in a seamless way, the Lord Jesus moves from telling his disciples things that they will need concerning their immediate journey and how they should go about it, to giving them instructions that will in their minds forever be linked with that day, and yet will have effect when they go out as part of the 70, after the days of Pentecost, when they go out across the world. And of course they write them down in our scriptures, Matthew and John, and we have them forever as the approach that we must make when we take the gospel into the world. So that from just particular information to the disciples for that journey across Galilee, he now gives principles that will be valid for all time in the presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he changes the subject, he says, "Behold." Now, it's not a literal behold as when you might say to somebody, "Look." And you look up and you see a plane, or you see a falling star, or you see something like that. But those are words that we use to draw attention, and to draw attention rapidly without delay. And so the Lord Jesus here asks them to look in their minds, to look in their spirits, to look at something that is invisible. And of course it signifies a change of subject. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Sheep, wolves, serpents, doves. I'm sure the disciples would remember all those illustrations that the Lord was laying upon their hearts. "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, some of his disciples were fishermen. I don't think any of them were shepherds. David had been a shepherd king. One or two of the prophets had been shepherds. But they would all know that no sensible, wise, caring shepherd would ever send out his sheep from the safety of the fold when he knew that there were wolves around. You just wouldn't do that sort of thing. And so therefore, though it may be a remote picture to us who sometimes see sheep, never see wolves in the wild, occasionally a snake, and sometimes doves, they were aware of all these things as living, immediate problems, or not problems as the case may be. And the Lord is saying that such is the contest against evil, and such is the power of the gospel to neutralize the antagonistic heart, that it is right and proper for such a shepherd as the Lord Jesus is to send his disciples into a hostile world in order that the truth might be adequately put before them. "I'm sending you forth. It's my intention. I'm sending those who have known as disciples the power of the Lord calling deep in their hearts will know the power of the Lord sending," that is, in subsequent generations. This generation went because he just said go. But he sends his people. It is as powerful an instruction to us today as it was to them then. "I am sending you." our authorized translators have seen fit to say, I send. But of course, in present tense in English, can either be continuous or complete. I send, or I am sending. And inasmuch as this applies all down the years, it is probably better to consider these words as being translated, I'm sending you. He was doing it then, and he's doing it today. And we are on the receiving end of that instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wolves will salivate at the very thought of sheep. Wolves will do all they can to destroy sheep, and they will enjoy it. And as a picture of the powers of evil that are launched deep in the hearts of men and women, the wolves stand for those who would destroy the gospel. And not only as those who would destroy the gospel, but who, with the intention of destroying the gospel, will destroy, if God permits, those who bear the gospel. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, doves will be the innocent ones. Sheep is not a picture for innocence. Sheep is a picture of those, if you like, who are silly. We talk about silly sheep. Sheep by nature follow their nose. They nibble here and they nibble there and they nibble there. And unless the shepherd or the sheepdog comes for them, they just wander where they will. And sheep in the midst of wolves will be a prey, but they still will act as sheep. In other words, the picture for the disciples is this, that they are to be what they are. They've been born again. They have a message of the gospel. And that is to be their only consideration. Not to worry about the wolves. Let the Lord take care of that. But for them just to concentrate on the work to which they're called, to take the gospel into all the world. They are therefore to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wise as serpents speaks a little bit to us, doesn't it, of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But they are a picture of wisdom. It's just as it happens. I don't know that serpents are particularly wise or live by their wits. I don't know enough about their history. But they are a picture through the action of Satan of those who may deceive. So we're sent into the world with the gospel, and we are to be wise. We're to use our intelligence as to when and where and how and in what manner we are to speak of the gospel of Christ. And we are to be harmless. Nobody is to take any harm from anything we do or anything we teach or anything we are or any attitudes that we have. Our calling to preach the gospel needs to be accompanied by wisdom and harmlessness. But beware of men. Not animals. Not wolves. Not serpents. But men. Beware of men. Jesus is going to go on and say that so acute is this problem that a father will rise up against his own child to have him put to death because the child loves the gospel. Or the children will rise up against their parents because their parents love the gospel. and they don't. Jesus is going to go and say that twice in this chapter before we're through. Men. Men are the problem. We have to take the gospel to men, but at the same time, you remember that the Lord did not commit himself to men, for he knew what was in them. The Lord has a purpose, and he knows which hearts are so entrenched in evil that they will oppose the gospel vigorously and viciously, and he knows how to undo that. He knew how to undo a Saul who was to become Paul. He knew that this man blasphemed. He knew that this man beat them in the synagogues. He knew that this man would ill-treat them and clamour for them to be put to death. And at the same time, he turned the heart of such a one. When we face men, it may be that they'll be very cross, they'll be very mad, they'll be very angry. And very often it is a rule of dealing with men that the crosser they are and the more angry, the more they go over the top, the more likely they are subsequently to be pricked in their heart and to turn. It is a stage that in many cases can't be missed. But beware of men. I find it strange that as a technique in the day in which we live, churches seem to do everything they can to devalue their worship in order to bring in large numbers of men. We are told to beware. That is to say, not to have them, not to invite them, but until they're saved, go very carefully. Be wary of them. Always remember that by nature, until men and women are born again, there is always likely to be that is hostile, or always likely to be that won't go all the way with the truth that is being said and will try and dilute it. And if they're in the churches in large numbers, they will dilute it and the church will be ruined. Beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Remember how many times Paul was thrashed 39 times in the synagogues by the Jews just for preaching the truth of the gospel. Once he'd thought like they thought, and now that he turned and preached the gospel and took the side of those whom he once persecuted, the authorities were against him. But when they deliver us up, they will scourge us in their places of worship. Of course, the synagogue was not only a place of worship, it was, if you like, a community centre for the people. And doubtless this scourging probably was not in the service of worship, but more in the community later in the week. But Paul experienced the scourging in the synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Even as Jesus was brought before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and we can't be greater than the Lord Jesus, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. The testimony before the governor and the Gentiles. The governor of the Gentiles represents the Gentiles. And therefore, if he refuses the gospel, or if he says that the gospel purveyors are to be thrashed, then any judgment visited on him is visited also upon the nation that he represents. You remember in verse 15 earlier, the Lord had said that if in any village the disciples were driven out because there was no place for the gospel, it would be worse for that village represented by those who refused. As a corporate body, it would be worse for that village than for Sodom and Gomorrah. In being wary of men, bear in mind that our current government has enacted laws against God, against the gospel, for which the whole corporate body of the country that are not born again believers will be held responsible. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and against the Gentiles. You'll have the opportunity, when you are brought in a custodial way, to give such a testimony that may not have been possible in any other way. For my sake. Always for my sake. It comes up again. For my sake. The preaching of the gospel does save men and women. But preeminently it is the battle against evil. The conquering of evil by truth. And it's for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. He died for us. We shall have the advantages of heaven and being filled with the Spirit and being led day by day, but not for nothing. It is that we might serve him all the days of our lives in such ways as he leads us into. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Whatever we do, we do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus calls us to do things that we don't fancy or we don't like, we then have a problem. We then have to go to him and say, Lord, I disagree with you. Or, Lord, I don't disagree, but I don't have the courage. And seek from him the way to go forward. Should we abandon the faith because we can't keep it up? Should we ask him for courage and strength? Many people who never thought that they would have the courage to be martyrs in earlier generations became martyrs because they specifically asked for strength in the day that it happened. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. Now, every person who's learned to do public speaking and every preacher knows what it's like to go over and over and over and over the night before, the days before, what he'll write. Even people doing an exam go over and over in their mind what they'll write. Possibly it all goes from them when the exam comes. But the Lord Jesus says, in these circumstances of preaching the gospel, don't even think about it. Don't think about what you'll say. The implication is that we'll praise him, sing hymns to him, like Paul and Silas did at midnight. But don't worry about what you're going to say, for it will be given to you by the Holy Spirit when the time comes. Now, this is a general rule. If we meet people, and if we're constantly asking the Lord to give us opportunities and to give us the wisdom, when the time comes, we will say the right thing. Not of ourselves, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. What a wonderful privilege that the Holy Spirit, the third glorious person of the Trinity, representing the first glorious person of the Trinity, the Father. What a wonderful privilege that the Spirit of our Father speaks by us and in us. What a wonderful thing. Most people's talk and gossip and conversation is taken up with sports, amusement, family and whatever. But we have this great privilege that the Spirit of the Father himself shall speak through us words of eternal significance for weal or woe to them that hear. And then comes this terrible passage in verse 21. It is similarly repeated in verses later on in the chapter. We shan't deal with them today, but it comes up in verse 35 later. So it's emphasized. This is something that is repeated as being of tremendous, tremendous importance. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now clearly, Jesus was not speaking to the disciples about the journey that they were just about to make only. He's speaking about the effect that the gospel has. It divides families. There is truth when the opponents of Christianity say that Christianity causes wars. It is not Jesus' method that there should be fighting with weapons of warfare. But there are weapons of words. And this is the warfare. And there are prisoners taken in this warfare. The brother, he says, shall deliver up the brother to death. So Jesus says, it mustn't surprise us if within a family there's a believer and he has a brother and this brother goes up antagonistic to the gospel. And as they get older, they become so clearly opposite that when the times of persecution arises, the brother who does not believe is prepared to give up his brother who does believe, even if it will mean that that brother will be put to death. So deep-rooted and so antagonistic is the power of evil that will take root in the human heart. It's here and it comes again twice. It's repeated, it's emphasized. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. So this is the sort of warfare we're engaged in. It may split families. Now the Lord loves the family. The family is the Lord's institution for the things that are right. But where someone will not do what is right towards God, then we may expect that the sort of things that happen would be like this. And the father, the child, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. The father will deliver up the child to death. The child who has become a Christian. And his father hasn't. But terrible, terrible things might go on in the heart of a father for pride's sake that he's prepared to give up his child to the persecutors, even if it means that that one will be put to death. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Here are a couple who've loved the Lord from earliest days, who brought up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the children, for one reason or another over the years, have preferred to align themselves with the world, have preferred to align themselves with the others of their own age. And when the crunch comes, that there is persecution, they will betray their parents, even if it means their parents will be put to death. Now, of course, there will be a terrible judgment. You are to honour your parent. And there will be terrible judgment against the unbelieving brother who causes his believing brother to be put to death, and against the father who does not believe, who causes the child to be put to death. For the Lord says, you remember, about those who it was better that they were drowned in the sea than that they should offend one of these little ones that believe in me. But it will happen. And of course it has happened down the years. And so the Lord, as he sends out these disciples, speaks here of something that won't happen on this journey, but could well happen and will happen down the years. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men. Here it is again. For my name's sake. Twice. All these things, they might like you very much and be very, very sorry. But you are on the side of the Saviour and they hate the Saviour. And however much they like you, they're not going to show that liking to you personally as an individual because you represent the Saviour. It's for my sake these things happen. When you get the word all, you have to ask yourself always, does it mean all without exception? Or does it mean some of all conditions of men and women? And here, of course, we are not hated by all without exception. So clearly it means all sorts of people all down the years. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now these disciples maybe were not altogether prepared for this. I don't know whether the Lord had spoken to them before. But they followed the Lord because they loved the Lord. They followed the Lord because the Lord had called them. They followed the Lord because they recognized in him all the standards of loveliness and nobility that are eternal. And now Jesus says, but all people will hate you. All sorts of people will hate you. Because it's there in the Old Testament scripture. You remember the prophet that the children threw stones at? And you know how it is that people hate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing new. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and ye shall receive a crown of life. When it says here that he that endureth to the end shall be saved, the word saved can be used in three ways. The word saved can mean being saved from sin, becoming a Christian. And that's the usual sense in which we understand the word. But clearly it doesn't mean that here, because if it meant that here, it would mean that there was a condition upon being saved, namely that we endured to the end. And if, seeing that the end hasn't yet come, we couldn't know that we were saved. Nothing is a nonsense. So the word saved here means, as it sometimes does in the scripture, being finally saved. When we die, we go to be with the Lord as saved people. And then there'll be no more sin, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, nothing like that. And that's the meaning here. He that endureth to the end, these disciples were already saved believers. But even if they're martyred by enduring to the end, or even if they are put on the rack, or tortured by enduring to the end. Enduring to the end is the means that will bring them into the final state of glory that is beyond all things. The word saved is used in a third sense in Philippians chapter 1. Paul was writing to them and he says, well, I rejoice because the gospel is preached by my ministry, and I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:19. Now, he was a saved person. How shall it turn to his salvation? Well, it might mean that if he is put to death, then it will turn to salvation in the sense mentioned here, that he'll go to glory. But it may mean that it would just be rescued, that he'll no longer be imprisoned, and he'll be able to continue his ministry. But don't think that always when the word saved and salvation is used, that it always refers to the being born again. It sometimes refers to the final reception of a believer into the glory when there's no more any possibility of things going wrong. But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. Now, the early disciples in the book of Acts did flee from Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says that while it may be true that you will be put to death, you are entitled to remove yourself from that situation. Not because you're afraid necessarily, but for the preservation of the gospel and for the continuing of the preaching of that gospel in a hostile environment. When they persecute you in this city, flee into another. Now, the Lord sets up churches, as there is a church here in Fiston. And of course, when the disciples were to go out after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into glory under the guidance of the Spirit, they set up churches in every place and elders. So not everybody is going to flee from city to city, but it may be that the disciples or the preachers will need to do that. They've often done that over the years. There will be times, possibly, when whole congregations have to go, as they did, into America, for example, from this country. But it's all, everything is to be geared, not by whether we're afraid of dying, but how we can best ensure the continuation of the gospel, how we can bring it to more people. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now the Son of Man has not yet returned for his second turning, his second return, his second coming. So in a way, this may refer to his death and resurrection. You'll not have even gone over the cities of Israel with the preaching of the gospel till the Holy Spirit become at Pentecost. But probably it's more general than that. He uses that to illustrate that the gospel work will never be finished until the Lord returns. We would say, wouldn't we, that the gospel, when the last elect person has been saved, then the Lord will return. When he knows that the last person who is elect unto salvation is saved, then he will come. He puts it another way. The work will not be finished, as far as you're concerned, until the Lord returns. And the work as individual Christians isn't finished because we get to retiring age. The work of individual Christians isn't finished to their dying day. Maybe in hospital or in hospice there is an opportunity just to witness to somebody else who's just about to die and may be saved eternally. Our work is never finished, is what the Lord is saying. You shall not have gone over, you'll not have completed, you'll not have ended the gospel ministry that is required until the Son of Man returns. Now, he could see that the disciples might find all this a bit difficult. So the Lord says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. Perhaps you remember the words of Psalm 119 and verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. But you see, even the most apt pupil, who one day will turn out to be more brilliant and a better teacher than his current teacher, while he's learning from that teacher, is in submission, subservience to that teacher. The day will come when he'll go on to be a better teacher. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Teacher of Teachers, no man ever spake like this man, no one will ever know more than the Son of Man who came down from heaven, who knows everything. And so the Lord gives this example. The disciple is not above his master. You cannot expect that you will get off more lightly than I have done, he's saying. He doesn't say, if they put me to death, they may well put you to death. He doesn't go that far here. But he uses the illustration of the God of Ekron, which is mentioned, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 1. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Beelzebub is generally thought to mean Lord of the flies. And you might think that the city of Ekron had descended to a terrible state if it worshipped the god who was in the image of a fly. And indeed it had. But of course, flies were very, very prominent in ancient lands. And to a degree that we can't imagine, the thing that the people wanted from their gods was to be delivered from flies. And it is said, I know not how accurate it is, but it is said, that owing to the Lord Jehovah, there were never flies round the sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. I can't vouch for the truth, but I've come across it in several commentaries and books. This is something that is said. Beelzebub then may mean Lord of the flies. But you know that in some translations and some places it's written Beelzebul. And that would mean Lord of heaven. But if that means Lord of heaven, he is an alternative Lord of heaven, a rebel Lord of heaven to God, rather like Muhammad would be a rebel son of heaven to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they call the Son of Man a fly or evil, and he is known, of course, as the prince of evil, in charge of heaven and earth, like Satan claimed to be in charge of heaven and earth, if they call Jesus evil, then you mustn't be surprised if they call you evil. You don't want to be called by people. You know you're nice. You know that you're pure. You know that you do the things that are right according to the scripture. And then they call you evil. We're apt to take offense. Jesus says, well, you mustn't be surprised. They called me evil. They said, I cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus used the famous argument, of course, if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, Satan's divided and his work will not stand. It was a nonsense. But they did call him Beelzebub. They called him evil. They called him false. The Jews, of course, would know that Beelzebub was a false god. False. Untrue. Wicked. And if people call us these things, says the Lord Jesus, you can't be above your master. It mustn't be a means by which you should be offended. This is what the world will do. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered. That's men. Beware of men. But fear them not. We're not to be afraid of the faces of men. Fear them not. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Right? They call you evil. So on the day of judgment, your sins will have been covered by the blood. But they will stand there who called you evil, and all their evil shall be exposed. There is nothing covered, no sin, no secret sin, no secret thought, that shall not be revealed, unless the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered it, unless we've come to be cleansed from our sins in his own blood. And of course, those who say that those who've been cleansed from their sin, or those who are perfect, or the one who is perfect like the Lord Jesus, who says they're evil, they shall be made to stand in all the full exposure of their sin and their folly and their weakness and their private agendas. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There is nothing hid that shall not be known. What an encouragement to sinners to turn from their sin and turn to the Saviour. Who wants the things that they've done in the past to be paraded out loud before the whole gathering of the angels in heaven on that last day? No wonder they'll be weeping, wailing and gnashing of teeth. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Well, perhaps the ministers hear the voice of the Lord when it's dark in the evenings. Perhaps they study and burn the midnight oil to read the scriptures. But really, all it means is what I tell you in privacy. What I tell you, disciples, privately, what understanding I give you, then you preach that publicly, in the light, in the day, from the housetops. You speak without holding any words back. Do you remember little Samuel when he was called? Do you remember? And then when he was called, he was given a message that would go right to the roots of Eli and his children, his boys. And as soon as Samuel knew what he was told to say, he didn't want to say it. He was afraid. You can read the story. And Eli said to him, "If you don't tell me exactly what was said, may the worse thing happen to you than is to happen to me." And he told him. When the Lord tells us the gospel message, we mustn't keep bits of it back if we think that it may offend others. And fear not them which kill the body. So we're not to be afraid of men. When they've killed our bodies and we go to glory, there's nothing else they can do. But what do they have in store? Right. Well, they're not killed. They'll die in the natural way. But they have to face the living God who will destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire in hell. They have more to fear, if but they knew it, than we have. Do not fear those who can kill the body. You're going to die anyway. But they're not able to come near to your soul. They're not able to destroy your soul, which has its faith in the Lord Jesus and in his blood. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him, that is God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Such is the influence and the impact in a hostile world of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of truth. We are called to be fearless and to trust and to know that it is our opponents who, while seeming strong now, even as those who crucified Jesus seem to have all the power, will be the ones who are in the worst state when the final judgment comes and the truth of people's hearts is revealed. Your heart may not be a better heart, but if you have come in repentance to the Lord Jesus that all your sins should be forgiven, though you are not better intrinsically than anyone else, it is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your witness for his sake that will stand you in good stead in that great day. Amen.